This morning, we pick up in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, as we're studying through Matthew's gospel verse by verse. Matthew 22, verse 1. And before we study the Bible, let's just bring our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of the life, the ministry, the suffering, death, and resurrection of your Son. And we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to apply the truth of your word to each of our hearts, to illuminate the hearts of men and women unto salvation. And Lord, we would ask this morning that you would cause our hearts to be flooded with the light of your word, and that each of our hearts might respond accordingly. Some unto salvation, others corrected, Lord, others instructed and equipped, all to the end that Jesus would be exalted. And to those ends, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. Lord, this morning we would ask that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we continue in the study of Matthew, we come to chapter 22 this morning. And Jesus is continuing in this chapter in a series of parables that began at the end of chapter 21. And the purpose of these parables was to expose the deliberate unbelief of the religious leaders of Israel, to expose their rejection of the authority of Jesus. We found in chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, the parable of the two sons. And then in verses 33 through 46, the parable of the householder. This morning, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we have the parable of the marriage feast. Now, in this third parable, we're actually looking into events that are pictured that are prophetic in nature. So you want to kind of keep that in the back of your mind, that this parable pictures something prophetic in nature. And also, we want to remember what a parable is. It's good to remind ourselves of these things. A parable is Jesus using a familiar earthly thing to teach heavenly truth. Okay? An earthly thing to teach a heavenly truth. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he'll just take something familiar to them. In this particular parable, he's going to use a royal wedding feast to teach heavenly truth. The preparations, the realities of these royal wedding feasts were familiar things to the Jew of Jesus' day. So verse 1, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now let me just give a broad stroke here for us. Christians, we need to understand that the whole of human history is simply the account of God drawing out a bride for his son. God drawing out a bride for his son. We go back through history and we go, wow, God, that's what you've been up to throughout history from Genesis chapter 3 forward. And as we listen to this parable, you as Christians, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you need to remember we're not merely getting invited to a wedding. We are the bride of Christ. That's a big broad stroke background for us, okay? Verse 3, and this king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now, underline the phrase, were invited. Were invited, okay? And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now, in the day of Jesus, the royal invitations came in two parts. The first was the formal invitation, asking guests to attend. And the second part was the announcement that all was ready. So first they were invited, and then later would come the announcement, everything for the feast is ready. Now, in this picture, in this earthly thing that Jesus is using to communicate heavenly truth, the invitation was from the king himself. And Jesus is addressing the nation of Israel. And he's making the point that the Jews were highly honored in being chosen out of all the nations of the earth by the king of the universe to attend the wedding of his son. This was no ordinary invitation. This was an invitation from the king himself. And of course, we know that Israel was chosen out of all the nations. You remember that Israel had its beginning in the book of Genesis when God chose a man, a guy named Abram. He appeared to him while he was living in the heart of all pagan culture, the place that was the birthplace of every false religious system in the world. That's where Abram lived, in the Ur of the Chaldees. And God appeared to him and says, Abram, get up, come out of this place to a place that I will show you, and I'm going to make a nation of you. From you, Abram, and from your descendants, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So God singled out a man to create a nation from him. And God singled out his descendants as the apple of his eye, his special possession, Israel favored among all the nations. And so the listeners, they would see in this picture that Jesus was describing the history of the nation of Israel. The true and the living God had already invited them. That's important. That's why I asked you to underline, they were invited already. So this is the second part of the invitation. The first part had already been extended to them. God spoke directly to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God spoke directly to Moses and to the millions of Israelites who were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. He called them to walk with him. He says, I'm calling you out of all the nations to follow me, and I'm giving you this law that will separate you from all the other peoples of the world. And as time went on, he sent to them the prophets. And despite the ministry of the prophets, they turned away from God. They ignored the invitation, and they worshiped other gods. As things moved on, finally he sends to them John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and finally he sent his son. Now, what we don't want to miss in the context of this parable is the heavenly truth that's pictured here. The beautiful picture in this parable is that by the time the third appeal to come to the wedding feast is given, we have a picture of the grace of God. The picture of God continually calling and calling and calling. Boy, as we were worshiping the Lord this morning, I just was so overwhelmed by the reality of the nature of God's love. Every song just bringing to our hearts and minds how different the love of God is from the love of man. Wonderful, so wonderful is your unfailing love. Your cross has spoken mercy over me. Guys, think of your lives. The same process of events and invitations from God. So persistent was God in calling you and me to himself. More likely than not, before you were saved, it wasn't just one moment. It wasn't just one invitation. It wasn't one incident. I know it wasn't for me. I remember God stirring my heart before I came to the point of faith in Christ. I remember God sending people across my path. And I remember that for every time I rejected the invitation, God seemed to have another one. And another one, and another one. And finally there came the moment when his love broke through. For most of us, there was a continual process of invitation followed by invitation. And didn't we always find a way to shut it off and to turn it off and to lock it out? And then there would be God again, speaking to our hearts and speaking to our hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus pictures for us. Please do not miss this as we read through this parable today. It's God's way on the individual level, the personal level. It certainly was true in God's dealings with the nation of Israel as a whole. The invitations continued to come. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you're in the process of an invitation. That's what's so exciting to me. It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. If you don't know Jesus, every time you've come to church and not given your heart to him, you're in the process of him continually, so faithfully, the long-suffering, persisting love of God. 2, 3 weeks, a year, maybe years, God's been calling. Perhaps this morning you've come in and you've been backslidden. And you've already been invited, and God's just been reminding you that the feast is near, that it's ready, that it's at hand. And whether you've come backslidden or whether you've come not knowing Jesus, you need to know something. I don't know you personally that you are coming. It's not like your mom called me up and said, hey, my son's coming, and he's been walking away from God for a long time. I've been witnessing to him for years, and he doesn't know, but I want you to know he's here. Your wife didn't call. Your husband didn't call. It's just where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew. But God's so good to move you in the doors of Metro today so that he could say to you again, I'm inviting you. So please listen. God's grace calling, God's grace drawing. Let's not miss his call. Now, note with me, this is very important. It says they would not come. They were not willing to come. It doesn't say they couldn't come. It says they wouldn't come. It's volitional. Two very important points here for us. First of all, there are some who say that if you're not predestined to be saved, that you are predestined to not be saved. If that were the case, God the Holy Spirit would have made sure that when Matthew was writing this account, that it would have said they couldn't come. It doesn't say they couldn't come. But there are those who say that if you aren't the elect, then God predestined you to never come, and therefore by the decree of God, you can't come. It's not you couldn't even want to come because you can't come. Now, guys, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that he did predestine me to be saved. How does all of that work out? I don't know. But I also know that the Bible says whosoever will. And here the invitation was given and it says they wouldn't. For it to say they wouldn't, it means that they had the choice to say they would not. They weren't shut up to the place of, nope, you just can't come, therefore you can't come. There's choice here. A choice is being made. Something is preferred above responding to the invitation of the king. They're choosing something else instead of coming. Verse 4, again he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, we need to understand, in those days, it wasn't like they had refrigerators to get everything and, you know, kind of prepare it ahead of time and put it in. That everything is killed, everything's ready, we can't wait now. It's gonna be now. And then we see that the king's actions in sending the messengers were met with reactions. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Notice the two attitudes as they reject the invitation. One attitude is that of indifference, and the other is that of outright hostility. Today, things haven't changed. The same is true concerning people who reject Christ. There are those who are indifferent to the offer of salvation, and there are those who are just outright hostile. Look at the indifferent response. It says, verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. It went off. In other words, they went their own way, not the king's way. The king's way would have been to the wedding. But they didn't go the king's way. They went their own way. And it's interesting. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Great picture here for us. Now, question, why did they go their own way rather than the king's way, which is the great way? It's the highway. It's the wonderful way. It's the saving way. It's the way of life. Well, it says they paid no attention. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, it says in the King James, they made light of the invitation. They made light of it. Have you ever noticed those who just make light of the offer of God's love? They make light of the reality of God's love. It's just no big deal to them. The word they're made light of in the King James, it's amaleo. It means they were careless concerning the invitation or negligent. And we can be kind of, we can trifle with words, but you know, in the King's English, careless means they could care less. They couldn't, they just had no care. Care was missing concerning their response to the invitation. They could not care less about the invitation because they cared more about other things. When we think of the word careful, we think, you know, detail. No, it means to be full of care. They were full of care, not about the king's invitation. They could not care less about the invitation, but they were full of care about their farms and their businesses. They were concerned about material things, temporal things. They considered their material well-being more important than the invitation. They considered the here and now, things temporal, more important than things eternal, if you would. And isn't it the same today? There are those people who simply, they're not hostile towards the gospel, they're just indifferent. They hear God inviting them. They hear God calling them. They hear about the reality of God's amazing love for them and the giving of his son to die for their sins, and they just go their own way. Not hostile, just totally indifferent, because they're concerned more about things material than things spiritual. They consider things temporal more important than things eternal, and they just go their way. And maybe some this morning you've come to church and heard God calling, and week after week you just could care less. You're not hostile. You just have other things more important. Let me ask you this morning, what is it that you care about? Whatever it is that you prioritize your life by is what really tells the world about what's real concerning whatever profession of faith in Christ you have. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You'll live for that which you love. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and by the way, you want to put these in the margins of your Bible there. Matthew 6:21, and also Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see, as Christians, we've accepted the invitation, haven't we? We've been invited, we've received it, and now the king's saying, things are ready. Well, how are we living? Are we living as though the wedding feast is ready? Are our affections set on things above? Are we mindful of things above? Where is our treasure? You see, here's the truth. Carnal men love carnal things. They're earthbound. Are you earthbound or heavenbound? Jesus said that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the heavenly concerns of our lives. You see, Jesus didn't say, give no thought to stuff that's practical. He said, don't be anxious for it. He said, because the whole world that's outside of his kingdom, all they care about is what they're going to eat, where they're going to live, and what they're going to wear. But he says, but not so you. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Are you more concerned with your business affairs than with the things of God? You see, whatever business you're in, it should be all about the kingdom of God. If God has given you success in business, if whatever your job might be, whatever your profession might be, if right now what your business is education and being educated, going to school, well, then you should be all about it for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's where you'll live for Him. It's where you'll shine for Him. In the business world, you want to be an example. You want to be His ambassador there. You want Him to be exalted there. And also, it's His means of providing for you so that you can be a part of His kingdom economy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life." He's like the person who just heard that the feast was ready and said, "I could care less. I've got other business to take care of." Would to God we would all look at the business that we have at hand. Now, for some of you moms, your business at hand, it's a brand new school year. Man, didn't it come up quickly? I'm amazed at how quickly the summer went. And it would be very easy to say, okay, pull back everything, school's coming. No, what you need to do is you gotta pour out more. It's not like you just put everything that you've been sowing to and making time for and the things of the Spirit on hold. It's like, nope, it's just gonna cost us more to stay the course now that school's back in. It means that we just realize, you know, we're going to get things in hand. Kids, you come home from school on Mondays, and man, it's homework time. We're not going to mess around till the evening time because Monday night's coming up, and we're going to be at Monday night. And you got school tomorrow, so I'm going to make sure your lunches are made before we leave. You're going to make sure your homework's done before we leave, and we're going to go because it's going to be a late night. It's just Monday. It's what it is. We're not going to be done till 9, but you know what? Praise the Lord. We're going to have it all in hand. Most of the world operates on, well, you know, it's school, so just blow all that off. Just forget about those priorities. That's just not the way I see we're supposed to be living. It's just time to step up bigger. And then you're teaching your kids on values. You're telling them, "I'm in love with the Lord. This is what I love. This is what we're going to do." And your kids look at you and they see the joy in it. They don't come grudgingly. They don't follow you grudgingly. They don't come look at it resentfully. They just see a joyfulness in it. Whoa, we've been invited. The feast is ready. Let's dig in. It's so sad to see some Christians just go, "You know what? I just got other things to take care of. I gotta just ignore this other thing." So there's the indifferent attitude. Look at the hostile response. Verse 6, it says, "While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Now, there's a couple of things here. Have you ever been amazed at how hostile some people can be at just the mention of the name of Jesus? I mean, you bring up Jesus in a tone and in a context that says you revere him and you love him and you believe in him, and there are those people who they won't be indifferent. They are just going to be in your face right now. It's amazing. There are those, secondly, who cannot be content with merely rejecting the invitation or even voicing their contempt for the invitation or the name of Jesus. They have to destroy the messenger in hope of destroying the message. And that, guys, is why we have the history of men and women who have died for no crime other than proclaiming faith in Jesus and inviting others to believe in the gospel. The first of them was a young man named Stephen. He was the first of the martyrs. He was the first of 6 million men and women murdered for the sake of the gospel in the first 300 years of the history of the church. A history of martyrs that hasn't stopped. Simply because there are those men and women in this world who they will not just merely be indifferent to the invitation, they will be hostile. Jesus said this, "Know this, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you." Isn't it funny how as Americans we think that the world should love us because we're Christians? And it's almost like we work for that response. It's like if we don't get that response, well, we got to change our message. We got to change the way we do business as Christians because, after all, isn't the whole deal to have the whole world fall in love with us? No, but Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. How much did the world hate Jesus? Well, here he is, the sinless Son of God, and what they said at the end of the day was, kill him. Kill him. Now, here's another striking thing about the love of God. There is hope for even one of those murderers to finally respond to the gospel. Put in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to read it to you. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul, who consented to the death of the first martyr. Paul, who oversaw the execution of Stephen as they laid their cloaks at his feet and picked up the stones to throw them. Paul, who had permission from the Sanhedrin to go pursue Christians as far away as Damascus, to imprison them and to persecute them, to kill them. I'm so glad that the invitation keeps coming, even to those who are hostile to the gospel. You know, I never killed a Christian who witnessed to me, but I remember mocking Christians who witnessed to me. I was verbally hostile to them. I wasn't merely indifferent. I couldn't bear the fact that they would share of Christ with me. And me and my friends mocked them and ridiculed them, hoping to shut them up. But that didn't stop God from sending me another person and another. In fact, the night I got saved, the guy who led me to Christ, I was not going to listen to what he had to say, but I was going to ridicule him. I was going to mock him. I was going to gather information so that I could tell all our other friends who knew this guy before he was a Christian how insane he had become, how he had lost his mind. But God still sent him to me. I'm so glad for that kind of love. And you need to know that. That man or woman at work, those of you who are going to start school, that professor, just do not stop praying for them. Do not stop witnessing to them. Because Paul the Apostle stands as the stellar trophy of God's grace. Verse 7, the king was angry. And he sent his troops, underline that, his troops, and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Underline that phrase, their city. Jesus here is speaking of the fact that Titus Vespasian would come in 70 AD, and under him, the Roman legions would destroy the city of Jerusalem. The phrase is his troops and their city. Their city? These men who rejected the invitation with great hostility, ultimately with the call, crucify him, they had their own city. It was Jerusalem. In the margins of your Bible, write Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So that's their city. The armies of Rome are referred to as the troops of the king. Isn't that interesting? Vespasian thought he was sending his armies against the Jews, but in reality, he was working out the eternal purpose of the Most High God. Even as God did with both Assyria and Babylon, in the margins of your Bible, next to the phrase, his armies, write Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it to you. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. In other words, God's saying the Assyrian armies, they were merely his rod. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation. And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Also write in the margins of your Bible, Jeremiah verses chapter 25, verses 9 and 10. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't it interesting? He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Now, this is very important. As Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it was not just the hostile who were destroyed. The indifferent also perished alongside of the hostile. They had different attitudes and different postures in their rejection of the invitation, but they both endured the same judgment, and we don't want to miss this. The man or the woman who neglects the invitation because they're more concerned about temporal things than eternal things, they will perish with the man or woman who reacts violently against the message and the messenger. Don't just think it's the hostile rejection. The man or woman who rejects the invitation with great hostility, don't think they're the only ones who will be judged. No, right alongside of them, the person, the man or the woman who was merely indifferent to the invitation and just goes their way because they just want to take care of the here and now, because they value the here and now above the king and his son, they will be judged right alongside of those who were hostile against the king and his son. They'll face the same eternity in hell as the man or woman who tortured and murdered Christians. It's radical. But God's not willing that any should perish. That's what's so amazing about God. He's not willing that any of them should end up there. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. The word worthy there, it was a common marketplace term used. It's the word axios, and it means deserving or comparable, and had to do with the scales involved in the sale of merchandise, and you would place weights on the scale until they came up to the value, the weight of the purchase, and it was called axios. Essentially, the king says to his servants that those who were bidden didn't weigh as much as the invitation. They weren't worthy of the invitation. They weren't weighty. They didn't have in their hearts the great weight of appreciation as the wedding itself. And by the way, none of us are worthy. And we're going to see that in a bit. So he says, the wedding is ready, but those who were bidden were not worthy. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Man, there's the deal. They went out and they got the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm glad it says the bad and the good. That's the demographic of the kingdom. It's going to be populated with people who were bad and people who were good. I don't know about you, but I was the bad. I was the bad who was invited. I mean, I'm curious. Raise your hand if you were the good. Look around. Nobody's signing up for, I was the good one. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, in that day, in the wedding of a king or an extremely wealthy man, the king was the one who provided the wedding garments for each of his guests. In other words, they didn't get bums off the street and bring them in the way they were dressed. They were all supplied with a garment for the wedding feast. And evidently, this man came in and said, oh, I don't need a garment because the clothes I have on are good enough. And this is an amazing picture of Revelation chapter 19. And there we read of the white robes for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And guys, those robes, those white robes were provided. And we're told that those white robes was the righteousness of the saints. And guys, the Bible tells us that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. By faith in Christ, the Christian has been provided with the only garment that is acceptable at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the only garment that God will accept at the wedding feast of his Son is the righteousness of Christ. And here's the picture. Anyone who tries to come into the wedding feast with their own garments, with their own righteousness, will be confronted by the righteousness of God. You know, there are those people who say, well, I think I'll get in. I'm good enough. I'm not perfect, but hey, you know, I'm doing my best, and God's going to understand that. And when it's time for me to stand before him, he's going to let me in. And God's going to look at you and say, how is it that you're here without the proper attire? How is it that you're here without the only kind of righteousness that I'll accept? And that's why Paul the Apostle would write this. Please put this in the margins of your Bible. Philippians 3:9. Here's Paul the Apostle, and he says, I want to be found in him, meaning in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, that's the only garment that'll get you in. Because you're going to stand before God who is holy. And the only garment that he will permit in his presence is the righteousness of his Son. And the individual is depicted here as speechless. There's no answer. He has no words to be found. The king is looking at him going, hey, friend, who let you in dressed like that? And he had no answer. And in that day, there will be no excuse. People will make a lot of excuses now, but at that moment, you'll be speechless as this guy was. And at that time, you'll be speechless because you will finally realize that God is holy. God's holy. And you're going to finally realize that you are not righteous enough to enter into his presence. You're going to see him who's holy, and he's going to say, hey, friend, you think you're going to get in with that righteousness? And you're going to finally understand you have no righteousness. And you will also understand, and you will be speechless because you'll know that you missed the opportunity to receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus. And it will be too late then. Verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What kind of torment must there be for the weeping and gnashing of teeth to be audible? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with these thoughts. To the Christian, first of all, this parable should be a... Praise the Lord for his persistence in extending the invitation to you. I pray that you're sitting here thinking, Lord, I can think back of how many times I said no, or I just went my own way, or I was even hostile about it and got uptight about it and was set against your invitation and the messengers bringing it to me. But Lord, I'm so glad you kept sending and asking and calling. Lord, I wouldn't be here today believing in you were it not for your grace. And I pray you'll be thrilled with the righteousness that's been given to you. That you know that you had that moment in his presence with the people of God because God gave you the righteousness that he demanded, but you didn't possess. And he provided it in the person of his Son, Jesus. You should love him more than ever. And to the unbeliever, if you're not saved and you think that you're going to get into heaven because you think you've lived a good enough life to get there, you need to know you'll never be good enough to get there. You see, when Jesus died, the night before he died, he said, Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, if there's any other way for man to be saved, please, Lord, let's just take the cross and set it aside. You see, if you could get to heaven on the basis of your good works, Jesus would have never died on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as the great declaration that every man and woman is guilty before a holy God of heaven, in heaven. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. You will get before God and he will say, you are filthy. Jesus says that it's our hearts that's the problem. No matter how religious we've lived, no matter how morally we've tried to live, all have sinned. And Jesus says the problem is with your heart. It's not just in outward actions, it's in your heart. The Bible says we were born in sin. We came out of the chute bent upon sinning. And if we try to come into the kingdom with our own righteousness, we'll end up in outer darkness. Guys, there's no getting into this wedding feast except by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which God will freely provide to anyone who will trust in Christ. Trust in what Christ did on the cross as their only means of salvation. Now, this man is with no excuse, because the same garment that was supplied to all the others who were also not worthy, there was a bunch there that were not worthy. Those same garments were offered to him. He just didn't want it. They got in because they were provided with the garment acceptable to the king. And when the garment was offered to him, he said, no thanks, I'll come in on my own. I'm good enough. And this guy was actually worse than those who refused the invitation, because he professed to accept it but rejected the king in his heart. He essentially insulted the king to his face. He said, I'll take the invitation, but you're going to take me on my terms. You know, God has his foes inside the church and outside the church. If you're in church today and you think, God, you're going to take me, this whole trusting Jesus with my life, believing with my heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not getting that. I think God should take me because I do go to church and I try to live a good life. You know what you are? You're the enemy of God. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. A lot of people want to get hung up here. Predestination and all that stuff. Look at these guys, they would not. It says called, not the called. And remember, primarily he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Chosen. Well, how don't you know? Well, what if he didn't choose me? Well, believe in Jesus and you'll find out you were chosen. And I'll believe till I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ that my choice to not believe is because God says, I'm going to make it so you can't. I'm predestined you to not believe. Because I don't find that God in the Bible. How it all works out, how did God work it out so that I could willingly say, I'll come, and then him I can look back and go, boy, that was a setup. God, you hemmed me in with your grace. But in the process, not for a moment did I ever feel that I had a gun to my head. It was volitional every step of the way. And we just need to step back and say, you know, there's just some things that are so amazing that only God can understand it. Only God could set it up to where he would predestine, and yet there would be whosoever will. I pray today that you would leave saying yes to the invitation. Let's just close in a song, Danny. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.